Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 138, a parallel within the same series, Real Obedience to God or Man, Bible Study Lesson Number 48. And sometimes as we've been in a series, as we've been teaching some other series along the way that we're working on, since we're doing a lot of doctrines, trying to wrap up things in the last years of our life and cover a lot of very pertinent Bible doctrine. We're down to and dealing with the issues of the Adamic culture, which is the normal culture of people. The Adamic culture can be adapted by believers or unbelievers alike who simply live in a temporal material world. This is very, very important doctrine to help you to understand what is going on in the world today. There are two major kingdoms in the world today, or systems of kingdom, I should say. One are nations that arise and become client nations to God, where there is freedom to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved, teach Bible doctrine to believers, and explain God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living that deal with the laws of individuality, marriage, family, and national government. The other one is the major kingdom systems, or the systems which are client nations to Satan. They are committed to his plan. The client nations to Satan, they present a facade of morality, which is called moral depravity, moral degeneracy, as manifested in Romans chapter 2, first part of the chapter. Our religious degeneracy is seen in Romans chapter 2, the second part of the chapter. Hard times, God, as Satan raises up nations which he influences in total immorality. So he can get the backlash of morality to help strengthen his totalitarian dictatorship systems of which he works upon. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the fullness of the Spirit and have objectivity to teach you the Word of God, because we're going to be dealing with the ideas of people who simply live for today and for this material world. And that fits a large portion of the people, both believers and unbelievers alike. They don't have time to get involved in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, because first of all, the unsaved has no concept that's even going on. And among the saved, they get sidetracked. And the OEWL from the Christian way of life, just trying to survive. And when you go through times like America's going through today of great economic crisis and things like this, these become even greater. All right, let's pause for opening prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, meaning you have no unconfessed sin in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We saw in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is far deeper truth in Bible doctrine implied in these words and is openly declared. Some of what is applied here is very clear and concise. First of all, man is a creature. Man had a beginning, and therefore he is not co-eternal with God. Cults, such as Christian Science, Unity, Theosophy, New Thought, Russellism, and many others, like nature, primary teaching makes man co-equal and co-eternal with God. The scripture sets forth no such doctrine, for according to the word of God, man had a beginning. He is a creature, not equal with his creator. And being a creature, he is responsible to the God who made him and will one day have to give an account to him. In this day of lawlessness and unbelief, the doctrine of accountability to God is not very popular. But it doesn't matter whether it's popular or not. It doesn't matter if it's politically correct or not. It remains inescapable and solemn fact. Scripture says it's appointed in a man wants to die and after death the judgment. You and I are responsible to our Maker, to our Creator God. and will be called upon to give an account. The unbeliever will give his account at the white throne judgment. The believer will give his account for how he lives the Christian life at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. We first of all see that man is a creature. Secondly, that man's bodily frame is of the earthy. Man was formed of the dust of the ground. There's not the slightest hint here that this dust of the ground was in the form of organized matter, as evolutionists would have us to believe. Not the slightest intimation, that man was involved from some lower form of animal life. These stories of creation of man is nothing less than a fairy tale forced upon credulous mankind by the satanic plan, which Satan appears as an angel of light to take man away from the concept of his Creator God and therefore his obligation to his Creator God. The divine record of Scripture must be believed. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Man became a living soul, thirdly. Having created man bodily, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Thus God communicated to the Adamic human race something from himself, by virtue of which man became distinct from all the animal kingdom. And he was a living soul, but by the way, that's the breath of lives there, so he also received a human spirit. He possessed both the soul and the spirit, by which he is capable of knowing God and having fellowship with him. The beast of the field which perished did not possess this. Man is was created as a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit. Paul recognized this very clearly when he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, said, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, there are distinctions between the spirit, the soul, and the body. With the possession of a human spirit, man could relate to God. With a human soul, man became God conscious. This fact determines an impassable gulf between sinful degraded man, even in the highest form of animal life. Soul life of man is superior to animal life, and the animal cannot communicate with the man. The man communicates with the animal. The animal does not understand the man. The man can understand the animal world. We have elevated the animal to a level, once again, of pagan worship, whom Romans chapter 1 speaks of, and the degeneracy of a depraved mind, in which we would give rights to animals. There's movements to have law, give their animals the right to have court-appointed lawyers to represent them. Can you imagine such a thing? Is a part of the decadence of man. Comes out of the satanic movement of so-called evolution and all the rest of it, and the fact that man is supposed to be evolving and improving both in his physical and mental attributes and also in his cultural attributes. We have no sign today that man acknowledges, well, we don't see any evolution of the species today into a higher physical so-called thing, but to think we're making it through the mind because man is ever learning, though Scripture says he's never coming to a knowledge of truth. Now, the story was told by Dr. Lewis Talbot of a man who adopted a chimpanzee into his home that it might be a close companion to his boy. He didn't know how to study the animal carefully, but he declared that the chimpanzee acted in many ways as intellectually as the boy. Among other things, he learned certain customs of table etiquette. He could use a knife, a fork, a spoon, even a table napkin. The professor thus endeavored to show how closely related the animal kingdom is to man. Now, what he said about the formation of certain habits may be true, but there's one thing the boy could do that the ape could never do, no matter what his training or development might be. The ape could never readily look up in the face of God and say, My Father. Jesus Christ said, I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. When he spoke to Mary Magdalene on the morning of his resurrection. It requires God-likeness to speak to God as my Father. It requires the possession of a human soul and spirit. Spiritually dead man cannot call God his Father. He cannot even call him his God. He is his creator God, but not his personal God. He can't call him a personal God. command did God give the likeness of himself when he created him and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Man was not left to be guarded by instinct, as in the case of the brute creature. To him, God gave the intelligence to understand his will, his requirements. We also have the implication here that God clothed man with a raiment of light. And that man was token of God's provision for man lies in the fact that he clothed him with a raiment. As indeed the garment for which he covers himself in Psalm 104, 1 and 2 we read. Look at Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. The record of the fall of man took away the covering of light. Did Adam and Eve have clothes? They were naked as far as the world was concerned, but they had the moral clothing of light because they were created morally perfect. So God covered them in a luminous clothing of light, clothing of honor. This record of the fall, which reveals that when man sinned, he lost his God-likeness. He realized that he was naked. That is why he made himself an apron of fig leaves. The record together of the portion of the Word of God gives us the reason to believe that man would feel the fall. Had a luminous garment which formed a covering, a glory that shone from within. A glory that knew no shame. When the genitals exposed, of course, exposed in a morality and a moral sense in which there was no decadence, in which there was no degeneration. There was no one to see them but each other. I have no doubt. Line of clothing. Woman with line of clothing and honor and glory because they were created in the image and likeness of God. I did not invent this doctrinal concept. It's been taught by many great Bible teachers. The fact when man identified losing the luminous light clothing that God provided for him or of moral excellence, and discovered himself naked, Adam immediately knew that he was naked. Meaning, Adam came to the realization of the fact that he was now unfit to stand in the presence of God. He had lost his moral glory. The glory no longer shone from within. Sin came into the world, unregenerate man has been naked, void of a covering, unfit to stand before God. Our very nakedness is a constant reminder of our sin, but made in the image and likeness of God, our beautiful and majestic man must have been when he first came from the hands of the Creator. We saw that God had given man dominion over the earth. This included lordship over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, all the fruit of the trees of the garden were at his disposal, with one restriction on it. He could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we point out he was a special tree created by God. God placed a restriction there to teach man obedience, teach man the value of obedience. The tree was so called because its very restriction placed around it in the prohibition was given in order to remind Adam and Eve of the fact that man was Lord over creation as a regent underneath God the Son. And he was a creature responsible to his Creator. We saw that all firstborn rights belong to the Son from Colossians chapter 1, 14 and following. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was ever a reminder of the fundamental truth that the Lord God of heaven and earth was his governor, his Lord, supreme ruler of the universe. Now, think about what we're saying about the restriction that the Father placed upon Adam and Eve concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it applies to us today as fallen man. We have a responsibility to our Maker, to our Creator. We're living in a day when man is throwing off all responsibility, both human and divine. Man will do that which is right in his own eyes. The day is coming, ever, when man shall be given account to God. In that day whatsoever a man has sown, that shall he also reap. Daniel Webster was asked to name the greatest thought that had entered his mind. The longtime United States Senator said, "My accountability to Almighty God." This ought to cause each one of us to pause and think seriously about life. In the Garden of Eden, God taught the lesson of human accountability. We have accountability to God, and throughout the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible, we find the same teaching from Genesis to Revelation, from the Garden of Eden to the Great White Throne, before which will be gathered all of the unsaved to give an account of themselves. The Holy and Righteous God, God the Son Himself, will sit upon the throne and hold them accountable. Now the question is often asked, why did God not make man a character incapable of sinning? Why did He permit Satan to spoil His creation? Why did God permit temptation? Well, God placed Adam and Eve in the kingdom of Eden. He placed them in a state of perfect innocence. But there is a difference between innocent righteousness and acquired righteousness. God wants us all to have perfect righteousness. Innocence could not become righteousness until it had been tested and man had been given the opportunity of exercising his volition Godward. God does not want robots to worship Him. God wants man to freely worship Him. The age of innocence was the period of time during which man did not exercise his will either in one way or the other. Don't argue. I disagree. In the age of innocence, Adam exercised his will directly toward God in obedience to God for probably 1,000 years. Adam and Eve were in this state of innocence, but they were the only human beings that ever lived who were in this state. People often speak of a baby as being innocent, but this is not a good use of the word. It's technically a misnomer. Babies are undeveloped. Well, they're innocent. They have not reached the age of responsibility to God and man. The Word of God teaches that when a baby dies, he goes to heaven, but even so, babies are heirs to the fallen nature sent for man. They go there under the power of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. As such, they're not innocent at all. Long before they reach the age of accountability, sin begins to assert itself, and sooner or later, every child must be born again by the Holy Spirit of God if he is to be saved. Once a child reaches the age of accountability, mentality, one bare, skinny, little thin notch above that of a moron, they become accountable to God. For a period of time, Adam and Eve lived in innocence. First Adam, during the age of innocence, the middle age of individuality, where he was tested upon his personal freedom, his volition toward God. Responsibility to make good decisions. He was in the privacy of the garden. He was all alone. Property rights. He benefited from the decisions that he made. Day by day, and he held, but he was having accountability. Then came Eve, and I have no doubt that they lived for a long period of time, perhaps as long as 900 years together in marriage. All over that, they began to fall, perhaps. Eve became obsessed with boredom, if nothing else. In her way of thinking, she drifted away from the things of God. Many Christians are bored with the study of the Word of God. They want to worship God with a lot of songs and hand clapping and singing and shouting. They want to hang around with their friends and talk about social life and things like this. You go into a church on Sunday morning and you'll hear people asking what they've got fresh from the Word of God. Did you watch the NCAA playoff games? Did you do this or that? Man settles down and temporarily we all have a tendency to do it. Adam and Eve were innocent, so the Father permitted tempted Satan to approach them and have the obedience to his word, man might become righteous. For it is from such a creature that God received the greatest praise. God is glorified through obedience of a creature who is capable of disobedience, whose disobedience is not mechanical, but rather is of the heart and of the will. When people ask God why God did not make man incapable of sin, they forget that such a creature could not be a man, a free moral agent. The very term free moral agent suggests capability of either righteousness or unrighteousness. God would get no glory from a robot machine, from the service of one who could do no other than follow a certain course. God gets great glory from voluntary obedience. When there is a choice to be made, the Lord Jesus Christ proved this. It's said that he learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews. Had man stood the test and obeyed God's word, he could have become righteous. No doubt he would have eaten the tree of life and become forever incapable of sin. Over and over again, he could have eaten of this tree until he became incapable of sin. When man failed the test, he became a sinner, and what a loser he was. We have no concepts of what had been the glories of man. He remained true to God and become righteous. I believe we'll learn all this during the dispensation, the fullness of time, but I've taught it elsewhere. For no doubt there had been a glorious advancement in the knowledge of things pertaining to God. Learning from and becoming righteous, the only advancement man can know apart from Christ is on the leadership of Satan, and this advancement is in the knowledge of sin, evil, sorrow, tears, disappointment, death, until finally it reaches the outer darkness, eternal separation from God. The only way back to God, of course, is through the work of the promised seed, the coming Messiah, person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be another way, the work of another, the one being the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the world to redeem fallen man, and there was no right of pity and no arm to save. Christ died on the cross as man's substitute. Not only did he pay the penalty for man's sin, but he also provided righteousness that fits sinful man for the presence of the Holy God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation. Romans 1:16. 17. Romans 3:22 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness unto all, but only upon all who believe. Now, if I go downtown to a store and buy a suit of clothes, I haven't bought a suit of clothes now in over 20 years. Always bought expensive, good clothes that last me for years and years and years. I've still got one suit I can put on and wear when I really need to put on a suit. It's worn quite a bit, but it's 20 years old. The store that I bought my clothes from doesn't exist anymore. And down there, I don't have the need to wear suits like that. But if I go into a store and bought a suit of clothes, when I used to go into a place called Littler's in Seattle and they custom fit a suit for me, now, it might be patterned after a suit of clothes that was hung in the window down there that people could walk by and look at on display somewhere. But it became mine when I bought it and put it on. At Calvary, God purchased a righteousness for unrighteous man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who said, believe him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have quoted to you over and over again the great testimony statement, the two statements that go together, the one by Scofield, C.I. Scofield, the other one by Bunyan. Scofield said, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor a changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our need in behalf. Every demand of the law, and it is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50, James 2:23. He was made in us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. John Bunyan wrote, the believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded in so complete and blessed a righteousness that all from Mount Sinai can find the fall of imputation there, and that is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. God provided provided a new set of clothing, the spiritual clothing of righteousness. The righteousness which God gives goes with and provides with an eternal life, everlasting life. We will never die. We may physically die unless we're alive at the rapture of the church, but we will never spiritually die. Because we were made spiritually regenerated, we became spiritually alive the moment we believed in Christ. Each man must personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Redeemer and Savior. And we look at the effects of the fall as we begin to examine, get ready to examine the signs of the times of the Adamic culture. What effect did the fall have upon man? What changes did it produce in his person, his relationship to God? Most people never see, comprehend the reality of the fall of Adam. They were saying that God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is placed within every man and individual. My apology, you don't have to keep a phone by me because of my wife's health problems. In every man and individual there is an innate desire to know something of one's ancestry and ancestral history, and what is true of us as individual men and women concerning our origin is also true of us as a racial representative of the human species known as the Adamic race, or our beings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no trustworthy evidence that man came from beneath as a product of life forces or purposes of a material universe. There is ever strong evidence that his origin was from above, through the power of God put forth in creation. The occurrence of the Hebrew word for create by law, this connection shows the absolute separation of mankind from animal kingdom. Now man's creation was decreed in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle of the air, and the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We believe that the creating word of God speaks here first to the creation of God the Son, and then of the Adamic human race. Not God the Son in his eternal existence, but God the Son taking a human nature as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we make that very clear. The eternal Son is eternal without beginning and end. But Colossians 1 teaches clearly that it was the Father's plan that the Adamic human race would be centered in the second Adam, not the first Adam. And the second Adam would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who was heavenly, while the first Adam was earthly. All right, man's creation was decreed, and in Genesis 1:27, man's creation was declared. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created him, male and female, created him. There was no room for evolution found in this. The method of it, negatively speaking, it was not by evolution and natural development, by reason or forces within matter, organic or inorganic. Well, the works of man himself proceed in the principle of evolution and development. He starts from nothing, beginning in ignorance, helplessness, and inexperience. This is true only in human affairs. Man has gone from the plowshare to the steam shovel, from the raft to the ocean liner, from the cave to the skyscraper, but the birds build their nest today as the beginning. For the moment we pass the boundary and end of the divine sphere, no trace or signs of evolution is found. Why has man been able to develop what we call cultural evolution? Because man fell so far at the fall of Adam from God, they lost sight of things. And there had to be a restoration of it, as far as man was concerned, building not upon the basis of God, but on the basis of man. Man quickly created a great kingdom under Cain, which we will study. And then God destroyed all this at the flood. After the flood, the decadent man began to rebuild again, and we have a degenerate picture here of the caveman mentality and all that went with it. Redeveloping itself. Evolutionary theory of man represents man as rising from the lower being, while Scripture declares his origin to be due to the direct creative action of God. Evolutionary theory represents man as being the result of successive changes in the material form, due to resonant forces within, while Scripture declares that man's physical being is a result of God's action appointing from without. The evolutionary theory represents man as the climax of development ascending to the lower forms of animal life, while man declares him to belong to the state of human order, whose interest into being was immediate and direct. Tyson wrote, after the result of a careful investigation, the following statement is made. the failure of evolutionists to establish the claims that original life germs came into existence by natural process, their inability to show them in the world of living things that exist in the law of development and improvement. The complete breakdown of their claim that by natural process lower species of plants and animals may be transmuted into higher. The fact that in our early and late excavations and research is not one connecting link between any of the millions of different species has been found. The fact that mental science, now physical sciences, have not yet discovered a particle of evidence showing or even suggesting any animal ever has reached or ever can reach a point where slowly or suddenly it came into possession of a human soul, a human mind, or a human body. In fact, biologists, geologists, and archaeologists have overwhelmingly silenced the assertion that the human race began late on and through countless ages has worked itself up to the present civilized state. The downfall of the assertion that scholarly men are all evolution. I'm sorry. Best to turn around the tape. Start that sentence over. The fact that biologists, geologists, and archaeologists have overwhelmingly silenced the assertion that the human race began low down through countless ages has worked itself up to a present civilized state. The downfall of the assertion that scholarly men are all evolutionists, the recent abandonment of Darwinism, Winnian evolution by those who held the theory and who are at present moment are making vigorous assaults upon it, the absolute incompetence of evolutionists to formulate any system of ethics or religion that all approaches that of the Bible in view therein of their array of facts. It is shown that the hypothesis of Darwinian evolution has collapsed beyond the hope of restoration, but man will not give up though. Townsend said that it's gone, but it's back again. It's back because man will not give up the idea that man is capable of bringing about a cultural evolution, that man can rise to a level above which it was. Townsend's collapse of evolution looked good, but there's nothing new under the sun, and man keeps bringing these things back. The positive consideration of man's creation is called into being. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his image, and the image of God created him, male and female created them. Second, he was given a physical organism by the act of formation. Genesis 2:7, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall thus return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return it to the God who gave it. Man was made a complete living personal being by final action, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. Zechariah 12:1. Excuse me. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man made within him. Isaiah 43:7. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. In harmony with the threefold preparation of man for his life and work upon the earth, three Hebrew words become clear and important to us. Isaiah 43:7 illustrates the meaning of the three verbs. I have created bara, B-A-R-A, him, that is manufactured him out of nothing. My glory, that has produced him out of nothing. I have formed, A-S-A-H, him, that has caused him to exist in a shape or form appointed. Yea, I have made, Yatzar, Y-A-T-Z-A-R, him that has made the final dispositions and arrangements respecting him. The scripture clearly and emphatically shows that man is a result of the immediate special creative and formative acts of God. Evans wrote, those who believe in the Son of Man teach that he began life on a far lower scale than upon which he now lives. The only fall that it recognizes is upward. They teach that man has attained higher heights than upon which he may have placed at his inception. This cannot be true because the scriptures teach the very opposite. Indeed, there is an abundant evidence to show that man has been degraded from a very much higher stage. Both the Bible and science agree in making man the crowning work of God. You must not forget that while man from one side of his nature is linked to the animal creation, he is supernatural, a being of higher order, a more splendid nature. He is the image and he is the likeness of God. From heavens is the great doctrines of the Bible. Now, he possessed the image of God. We saw Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But then we see from Genesis, and we see in Genesis 5, chapter verse 1. And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face. I'm sorry, that's chapter 6, chapter 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam, in the day that God created man in likeness of God. Made he him. Genesis 9, 6. Who sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Who is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of the living God. The image of God does not denote physical likeness, as we've seen. Colossians 1:15, he was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. John 4:24, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Luke 24. 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me. 1 Samuel 15:29. And the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. According to the teaching of these passages, God is not a man. He is rather a spirit, and as such, he has no physical parts or substance, but is invisible. Now, being created in the image and likeness of God, it may mean a form, formal image and likeness, a likeness and form. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Numbers 12:7-8. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful all thine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And send me to the Lord shall be behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against thy servant Moses? Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ again. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is the effulgence of his glory, and the express image of his person, that is the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Acts 7, 56. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." 1 John 3, 2. "Behold, now we are the sons of God, and yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Christ, in his glorified human body, is the image and likeness of God. And we will be like Christ when we see him. As what this form is, we do not fully know. It doubtlessly includes the intellectual, moral, volitional, and emotional natures, though in substance it is spirit. Some think, however, that it refers to man's creation according to the model and pattern set forth in Christ, who is said to be in the image of God. The two go together. I reconcile them in the fact that Christ is in the image of God, and Adam was created in that image and likeness from Christ, lost at the fall, and we will receive it again in our resurrection bodies. I think there is a parallel way to merge these to get thoughts together. Thirdly, it also refers to the triune likeness. Man was created a tripart being. God is a tripart being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord." In Matthew 26:12, we have Christ's body, the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A. In Matthew 26:38, we have Christ's soul, the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. In Matthew 27:50 and Luke 23:46, we have Christ's spirit, the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. So fourthly, a doubtless includes the personal image. Both God and man possess personality. It all doubtlessly includes the personal image. Both God and man possess personality. Exodus 3:13-14, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is thy name? What shall I say unto you? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." God is the one that's in control. We need to understand this. The aspect of God's image in man remains undestroyed by sin. It was marred and defected. The triune part was destroyed, and the fact that we became dichotomous, body and soul, the human spirit died. Fifthly, it must involve endless being which God has endowed man. Matthew 25:46. "And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." And any existence is an inseparable part of man's heritage as a creature made after the image and likeness of God. He is indestructible. He cannot be annihilated. Six, it certainly means intellectual moral likeness. Colossians 3:10. "And to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Ephesians 4:23-24. "And he renewed the spirit of your mind, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man after which God is created in righteousness and holiness." The new man is the regenerate man, is distinguished from the old man of Romans 6:6. "And is a new man as having become a partaker of the divine nature and life," 2 Peter 1:14, Galatians 3:3-4. "In no sense the old man is made over or improved," 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 3:10. "The new man is Christ formed in the believer," Galatians 2:24-19, Colossians 1:27, 1 John 4:12. We don't have time to look up all those verses. We've taught this in the past. Now, Adam possessed intellectual faculties. Man possesses intellectual faculties, Genesis 2:19-20. "Now the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature. That was his name thereof, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Mullins, the old Southern Baptist, in his The Christian Religion in its Doctrinal Expression, E.Y. Mullins wrote, man resembles God in the possession of a rational nature. Man's capacity in this regard is a source of all scientific knowledge. He reads the meaning of nature and discovers it is stamped with the marks of reason. Man understands God by reason and the marks of intelligence in the world about him. Reason in man answers to reason in God. Pendleton, another Southern Baptist, and later became a Northern Baptist, J.M. Pendleton, in his church, in his Christian Doctrines, wrote, an insufficient intelligence which created to think, reason, and speak, to draw conclusions and make decisions. He had language and apparently was the master of it. He could select suitable names from divinely given vocabulary for the beasts presented before him and was capable of having dominion over them. Man was a rational being. In this he differed from all inferior animals. Of many of them, it may be said that they excel man in sagacious instinct. What is instinct? Pendleton then quotes Dr. Paley as saying, an instinct is a propensity prior to experience and independent of instruction. Pendleton goes on to say, it is a blind and reasoning impulse that prompts animals to do certain things, hence knowing why or caring to improve the manner of doing them. Hence the instincts of animals act with unchangeable uniformity and there is no improvement. Migratory birds perform their migrations just as birds did 1,000 years ago. The beaver constructs its habitation as it was made in other centuries. The bee builds its cells as the days of antiquity. Of all inferior animals, it is to be said that they are irrational. The difference between them and man is as wide as the poles. Milton goes on to say, this is evident because men are proper subjects of moral government, and without a rational nature, they could not be accountable. Human government recognizes this view of the matter, for they do not hold idiots and lunatics responsible. The reason is that in idiots, the rational powers have never been sufficiently unfolded to furnish a basis for moral accountability. In the case of lunatics, the intellect who once developed has been so impaired as to nullify moral obligations. Again, I'm quoting Pendleton because these are words that are not politically correct to use today. All right. Thirdly, man possessed a holy moral nature. Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the image of him that was to come. The first sin wrought the moral ruin of the race. The demonstration is simple. Death is universal. Verses 12 and 14, all die, sinless infants, moral people, religious people, equally with the depraved. For a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. The cause is a state of universal sin. Romans 5:12. This universal state must have cause. Had a cause, it did. The consequence of Adam's sin was that many were made sinners. Verse 19 of Romans 5. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the offense of one judgment came upon all men in condemnation. Verse 18 says, personal sins are meant here. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. Verse 14, although there being no law, personal guilt was not implied, imputed. Verse 13, accordingly from Genesis 4:7 to Exodus 2:14, the sin offering is not once mentioned. Then says physical death from Adam to Moses was not due to the sinful acts of those who die. Verse 13, it follows that it was due to the universal sinful state or nature, and that state is declared in our inheritance from Adam. The moral state of fallen man is described clearly in Scripture. I can give you many passages, but I'll give you a few you can look up for yourself. Genesis 6:5, 1 Kings 8:4-6, Psalm 14:1-3, 39:5, Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 18:11, Mark 7:20-23, Romans 1:21-23, and 3:9-19, 7:24-8:7, John 3:6, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 3:14. 4:4, Galatians 5:19-21, Ephesians 2:1-3, 11:12-4:18-22, Colossians 1:21, Hebrews 3:13, James 4:14. By the contrast is Adam's sin and death, Christ's righteous life. Adam drew down on his ruin the old creation, Romans 8:19-22, of which he is Lord and head. Christ brings into moral unity with God into eternal life, the new creation, which he is Lord and head. Ephesians 1:22-23. Even the animal and material creation cursed for man's sake, Genesis 3:17, will be delivered by Christ, Isaiah 11:6-9, Romans 8:19-22. This means that man was created in a holy being, and this was the chief glory with which he was crowned. It was a great glory to be made like God in his intellectual excellences. It was the greatest glory to be made like him in his moral perfections. Man was created in the image of God, possessing intellectual faculties and as a holy nature with the responsibility of developing a holy character. Adam was placed upon probation. Man's probation was absolutely essential in order to the complete expression and exercise of his intellectual and moral freedom. Ellis Kaiser in The Rational Test says, suppose there had been no prohibition in the garden, what would have become of our first parents' free moral agency? Had they been created with such endowment, they would have had no opportunity to exercise it. They would have virtually made them slaves to the will of God. The same would have been true if God had created them without the power of choice. In either case, they would have been different beings from man as we know them today, and therefore could not have been the progenitors of the human race. To have created man sinful would have made God the author of sin, a thought that is intolerable and would have partly destroyed his free agency because it would have given him a bias toward evil. Emory Bancroft says, man was not created in a neutral moral condition, was given a holy nature, which if allowed full exercise without external incitement to sin, an inward response to the same would have expressed itself in character and conduct, which were also holy. This unhindered exercise of the moral nature apart from a testing would have been an infringement on the exercise of his moral freedom. It was necessary for him to have the right and freedom to choose the right and freedom to choose evil as well as good. The meaning of the probation that Adam was put through by the probation of man within the time during which he was subject to a particular test consisting of a positive command concerning the true knowledge of good and evil. The results were to be either the continued favor of God for obedience or imposing the penalty of spiritual death for disobedience. The fact that it is Genesis 2:15-17, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it there means to till it and keep it there. Shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, means to guard it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the knowledge, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. When thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The period for it was the coming of probation extended from the creation of Adam and Eve to the time of the failure and disobedience. Man's probation was the purpose for his testing, and clearly shown to have covered the period of man's innocence. But the fall of Adam was great. The fall of Adam must never, ever be downplayed in its totality. Man was not created a sinner, but sinned into the world of men through his own conscious and voluntary choice. How much Adam fell and lost, it's hard for us to contemplate today as we live in a world of sin and evil, and we can't contemplate a perfect utopian society. The doctrine of the fall is not limited to the Christian religion, for all religions contain either an account of the fall or an animation of it, and recognize the fact that there is something radically wrong with the race, but that they are all vague concerning the cause or origin of this depravity of attitude and action. The revelation of God alone must we look to this. Emory Bancroft wrote. Is elemental theology. How long our first parents remained in a sinless state, retaining the moral image of God in which they were made, is impossible to say. I estimate to be 1,000 years for Adam alone and about 900 plus years for Adam and Eve together. The matter comes not within the horizon of human knowledge in totality, though. The settlement of supposed that man's state of innocence continued a century. Others thought that it was only a few days in duration. Some may argue that conjecture is useless and vain, is enough for us to know they continued until the fact was proven that man was capable of obedience. The fact being proved, as follows that his obedience might have been permanent. That is to say, as there was nothing to make his obedience impractical when he rendered it, so there was no reason why his obedience might not have been perpetual. What was done for a day or a year might have been done for an indefinite number of days or years and would have been done, but for man's voluntariness. Decision to disobey him. I think it had to be a long, expended time because first he had to pass the test of volition. I mean, of individuality, which he dealt with his own volition personally without anyone else, including Eve, suggesting anything different, which included his responsibility to make good decisions, the privacy of his living there alone in the Garden of Eden to make the decisions within his own soul, the property rights, the right to benefit from the decision, and the accountability for him when he passed the first test and got Eve. And they were tested in their marriage for a period of time. Romans 5:24 says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Romans 5:13 to 19, or 12 to 19. We just gave you 12, 13, 19. For under the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not impeded when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if the offense of one may be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as if it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift of many offenses and the justification, for by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more that which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteous of one the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Broadly, the contrast is Adam's sin and death, Christ's righteousness and life. Adam drew down the ruin of the whole creation, Romans 8:19-22, of which he was born and head, Christ being, brings into moral unity with God and into eternal life and new creation, which he is Lord and head of, Ephesians 1:22-23. Even the animal and material creation cursed by for man's sake, Genesis 3:17, will be delivered by Christ, Isaiah 11:6-9, Romans 8:19-22, and I wanted to reemphasize that to you where I gave it to you a few minutes ago. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam and Eve, the first of the human race, sinned against God and thus fell from the standing of favor in the state of innocence in which they were created. The matter of it, of course, the tempter Satan through the serpent. This is 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of garden. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Kaiser wrote, Why was Satan the tempter? It was well, it was so. For thus the enticement came to man from without. It did not have any initiative from within the sphere of his own being. That is, a measure mitigates man's sin and leaves him redeemable through a fallen creature. The fact that Satan took upon himself the guise of a serpent also extenuates man's transgression, for man was thereby deceived, enticed in the act of disobedience. Now, Adam was not deceived, Eve was. Let me interject that. Kaiser continues, this will be made clear by supposing that our first parents eaten the forbidden fruit without a tempter, without deception. Then their sin would have been so hideous, coming from the very depths of their own being, that they would scarcely have been savable, and therefore a Savior would perhaps never have been provided. So far we can understand the teaching of the divine word, the angels who fell cannot be redeemed. It may have been so because their temptation came from within, though no outward allurement and deception. Adam, though, was not deceived. Timothy makes that very clear. But yes, the temptation came without. It came to Adam from Eve, and from Eve from the serpent. We'll pick up here in the next class, and we will see the Adamic culture immediately developing out of all of this. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In Christ's name, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.